I want to dismiss the children to a children's church at this time. And while they're going out, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 is where we're going to be at this morning. Pastor Eric is away, so I'll be filling in for him today. And he's privileged me with allowing him to finish off this pericope of the text that he's been dealing with over the last few weeks in Matthew 8 and 9. It's a series of 10 miracles that Jesus performed. By way of announcements, I don't have any, other than there's no Wednesday night group meeting this week. So 4th of July or 4th of July Eve, I guess, we'll take that one off. But we are resuming a week from Wednesday with the sermon follow-up fellowship time on Wednesday evenings at 6:30. So that'll be coming again a week from this Wednesday. Are there any other announcements, though, that should be made? Any of the leaders have anything that need to be said? I'm not aware of any myself, but didn't want to bypass an opportunity if somebody has something. Seeing none, I think we can move on with our sermon today. Let me begin with a word of prayer. So, Father, we do adore you. We just praise your holy name. We're grateful for what you've done for us through Jesus, and we come this morning following in his footsteps, as he continues to perform one miracle after another in our own lives, as we've been touched. We too respond to you with thanksgiving, with praise, and with a word on our lips that just blesses your holy name. We ask for your blessing as we look into your word this morning, and just to allow our hearts to be open, our ears to be open, our eyes to see you in your full glory through your written word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's go ahead and take a bit of a review, first of all. Some of you might have missed a part of this series along the way. And it's neat to see this whole package. That's actually Matthew's chapters 8 and 9 together as one unit. Because there's a certain amount of miracles that are taking place, but there's a momentum that's building throughout all of these miracles that have taken place. And it's neat when you can take the thread and go through it and realize how they all kind of fit together and they come to a crescendo. And there's actually two things that are happening with the crescendo, one of it being good and the other one not being so good. And we'll see that as things unfold here this morning. Like I said, 10 miracles that Jesus has performed in Matthew 8 and 9. And Eric has covered the first 8 of those, and today we get to take a look at the last 2. So let's review. Right after the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 7, so 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus then comes down from the mountain and then gets into this series of performing these miracles. Now, number 1 was how he cleansed a leper. A leper had come to him, he knelt down before him, Jesus touched him, told him not to go and go, not to tell anyone except for the priest, and that was miracle number 1. Number 2, the centurion's servant came to Jesus and asked for healing for his servant, and Jesus was willing to go and to heal the centurion's servant, but the centurion said, "No, only say the word, and I know that he's going to be healed." And Jesus was amazed at the faith of this centurion that Jesus could, and he did, heal him from a distance. Number 3 was Peter's mother-in-law. She was suffering with a bad fever and in bed and not doing well. And so Jesus came in and touched her, and she too was healed. There's a little bit of an interlude after that particular healing that says that Jesus touched many people and healed many people, and he cast out many demons. I think Matthew's just kind of wanting us to know that what he's listing here is these 10 miracles. It's only a sampling of what Jesus actually did during this time. So many that it would just fill pages and pages and pages of all. So he wants us, and he's picked out these particular 10, I think, for a reason, and that's why we see the thread that's held them all together. Number 4, well, that was about the storm at sea. Remember, he was crossing over, and a big storm come up, and was sinking the boat. The disciples got pretty upset about all of that, and Jesus was in the back sleeping. They woke him up. He said a word, calm seas, and they got the boat back over to where it needed to be. When they realized, when they had landed at, on the other side, then it became pretty clear, as Eric had pointed out, that that whole thing about the sea churning up, that was just demonic activity trying to prevent Jesus from getting his mission accomplished. Didn't work. But that's where he found the two demon-possessed men. And they called out to Jesus. It's interesting to see how people call out to Jesus. Their emphasis was Jesus, the Son of God. They called upon him as the Son of God, even though they were demon-possessed. Was that the demon speaking? Might be. And it makes us realize that even the demons recognize who he is. It's amazing that so many humans don't, but the demons certainly did. He took the cast out the demons from those two guys and put them into the pigs. Pigs jumped into the sea and killed themselves. And it was actually then that the herdsmen from the pigs went into the town and told the people what had happened. The people come out from the town and meet up with Jesus and say, "Jesus, get out of here. We don't want you here. You know, why don't you just go back where you come from?" Kind of an interesting response, don't you think? And so he left. And that brings us to number six. They cross back over the sea, go back to Capernaum, and probably back to Peter's house. That's where Jesus' popularity was certainly growing by leaps and bounds. So many people assembled in the house, couldn't even get into the house, and that's where they had to lower the paralytic through the roof in order that he might have an audience with Jesus for his healing. And then another miracle took place in the middle of all of this, probably the most significant miracle of them all, and you can easily pass over it, and that's the calling of Matthew. Matthew's a tax collector. Jesus goes to him, says, "Come and follow me," and he gets up. Spiritually paralyzed, now healed, he gets up and follows Jesus. The next scene, we find Jesus at a party at Matthew's place where he had assembled his friends, fellow tax collectors, and here come those pesky Pharisees peering in and realizing that they didn't like the company that Jesus was keeping. Number seven, there's Jairus, the synagogue ruler. I suspect was probably well known to Jesus. He was at the synagogue there in Capernaum that Jesus attended, and so I'm sure Jairus and Jesus knew each other. He comes to Jesus, telling them about his daughter, who was either near death or had already died, and had enough faith in Jesus and asked him to come and heal her. House couldn't have been too far away, but he goes over to the house, and already the funeral arrangements had been made, and there was people who were hired to do the weeping and the mourning, and our text tells us even flute playing, and there was a lot of commotion, a lot of noise, a lot of weeping and crying, and just people sad. Some of the people back in those days actually get hired to do that. Along comes Jesus, and he tells the crowd, "She's just asleep." And it's crazy how fast their emotions change from weeping and mourning to burst out laughing at Jesus. A quick turnaround, huh? Well, their laughing was really something that they were trying to do to discredit Jesus, a sign of unbelief. He calls the parents in, goes in and raises the 12-year-old girl from death, brings her back to life. It's an amazing display of his power coupled with compassion. And then there's number eight. The last one we dealt with last week was the healing of the woman with the 12-year bleeding issue. And she had enough faith in Jesus that she knew it somehow. She knew that if only I could just touch the fringe of his garment, just the little tassel that hangs from his garment, that would be enough that I would be healed. And she knew that. And so she approached him, really had to chase after him as Jesus was on the way to go heal Jairus' daughter, and chased after him and touched him, and Jesus knew somebody had touched him. He calls her out because he wanted to make sure that everything was in a proper alignment. And sure enough, she came and bowed before him to tell her what she had done. And this is what he says. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Yeah. And that brings us to the final two miracles recorded in this particular series. It's the healing of two blind men and the healing of a man who was deaf and mute. And for these men, these were men who were longing to see and to hear King Jesus. I appreciate the music service this morning. Thank you guys for providing those songs. And I'm not even sure if you knew when you picked them out how much in line most of the lines of every one of those songs fits perfectly in with this whole series. And especially today with the blind and deaf being able to hear and to see. Let's take a look in the next couple of verses. Matthew 9, verses 27 through 31. Where Jesus was healing these two blind men. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout the whole district. I was curious about that phrase. They're calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Picture yourself in the crowd. Again, Jesus is in movement and lots of people trying to get his attention. Two blind men, not sure how they're even following the crowd. They must have some help or somebody showing them the way because they don't know where they're going. They can't see. And they're crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy." Note that phraseology. It's so important. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." But this time, unlike the other times, it's a little different. Jesus doesn't really pay any attention to them. Do you notice that? They're on the street following after Jesus. They're yelling after him, praising him, trying to get his attention, and Jesus doesn't turn. In fact, he waits until they get to the house to where they were going, away from the crowd, and that's when he finally addresses them. Now, why is that? Well, I suspect it has something to do with the way they were addressing him as the Son of David. See, that's a title that we haven't seen. You have to go all the way back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning of the book. That's where Jesus is called the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. We haven't seen that again until now. I'll let you in on a secret, though. It's not the last time that we're going to see it in the book of Matthew, right? But this is the first. So there's something to that, calling him the Son of David. Now, you need to understand a little bit of the Jewish mindset here to realize that calling him the Son of David was truly a messianic title. What they were saying is, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the one that we've been waiting for. You are, in fact, the Son of David. You are the coming king that we've been awaiting." So you wonder why Jesus may not have responded. Well, because they had a little bit different view of their coming king. They expected a Messiah who was going to be this war hero, who was going to go in and overturn the powers of the Roman Empire and probably do away with all their other enemies along the way. And of course, you and I know that Jesus wasn't that warrior king. He was the king who came to provide salvation. And so the Son of David, as much as they were right in calling him that, they may have been not so complete in understanding what they were saying, this messianic title. So maybe Jesus was trying to avoid confrontation at that point. But when he had them in their one-on-one in the house, the blind men actually come to a full understanding. It's amazing how their spiritual vision was so complete already. And then Jesus asked the very curious question. It's curious to me anyway. Should be to you too. He said, "Do you believe that I am able?" Do we ask that question of Jesus? You know, we kind of take everything for granted, and by faith, we know that he can do anything. But why ask? Do you believe that I'm able? To me, it really is a pertinent question, because it draws the question back to us. It asks us, do you truly have faith? Do you truly believe? When you pray, do you truly pray with expectation that those prayers are going to be answered? Do you have confidence enough that Jesus can do whatever can be done? Anything. Do you believe I'm able? It might be a play on words, too, because these are men who are disabled, and he's asking them, do you think I'm able? Yes, Lord, they said. Yes, Lord. And that's a great answer, because, see, it's one thing to know that Jesus can do something, but it's a whole different level when you realize that Jesus can do something for you. It's personalized here. It's not that, oh, yeah, Jesus can heal all these people along the way. I've already heard about it. I've seen some of the miracles already. I believe that Jesus can do it. But do you believe that I can do this for you, he's saying? You. I know you. I've got you. Jesus makes it personal. And then he healed them again, according to their faith. Oh, and then there's that other phrase. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. It's a secret. Can you keep a secret? It's hard to keep a secret. It's hard for us to keep a secret, especially when the news is so good, or even when we get really bad news. Those are the worst times and the hardest times to try to keep a secret. Reminds me of a story back when Carol and I were on a vacation to Aruba. Big surprise, right? But back to Aruba, this was back in the early days, though, about 20 years ago. And we were sitting on the beach one day, and this young man comes around, and he's handing out brochures. And what he was doing is inviting people to come to his magic show. And so we got to talking with him a little bit. He seemed very personal, and he explained that it's more like a comedy magic show, you know. So he says, come on, you'll enjoy it, you know. That's all right. So we're on vacation, nothing else to do. So we went to his magic show. And sure enough, we were there and kind of enjoying it. And it was kind of corny, to be honest. I mean, all the tricks, you could kind of figure out how he was doing, pulling flowers out of his sleeve, you know, fake flowers. And he had a hat on at a derby, and he pulls out like a stuffed toy rabbit out of his hat. You know, it's like, okay, got that, you know. But it was funny. And he was kind of a jokester along the way. But then at one point, he brings out his assistant, a young lady, you know, and he does this levitation act. And it kind of caught me. You know, you're looking for the wires, and how is she hanging in midair? And he does the hula hoop around her so that there's nothing holding her up. And it's like, had me a little bit baffled, to be honest, you know. So left there saying, I wonder how he did that. Well, what did you know? Sure enough, the next day we're on the beach. And here comes the magician walking the beach again, handing out brochures and trying to invite other people to come to his show that night. So he comes to us and says, hey, we took in your show last night. Very funny, really enjoyed it, you know, good job. It was fun. And I said, however, that, you know, there was one thing that I didn't quite understand and didn't get how you did it. And, you know, that was that levitation act, you know. I said, I would really like to know how you get that done. And he comes in real close to me, and he bends down, and he says, can you keep a secret? And I said, yeah, I can keep a secret. And he says, so can I. Ah, I was that close. I thought I had it. I was still frustrated, though, because when we got back home from that vacation, I bought a book of Magic Tricks Explained, right? And it was a historical thing of going all the way back to Houdini and how he did all of his tricks and how the modern day tricks are done. So I learned all about it because I realized that there's a book for everything. And as much as you're told to keep a secret, there's other people who won't. And so I got the answers, by the way. So you can come and see me afterwards if you want to know how he did it. Don't tell anyone. By the way, that's not... That's not an order for the church today anymore. It sounds like the church sometimes follows Jesus' order. Don't tell anyone about me. No, not today it's a little bit different scenario. Now we're employed to go out and tell everyone about Jesus, you know? Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the healer of your sicknesses. He's the healer of your soul and the Savior of your whole world. If you have faith, if you can say, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Then follow the mission of the church and go and tell everyone. Oh, and by the way, that's titled the Son of David. Like I said, this was the first time it was used to being calling Jesus, but it won't be the last. Matthew's going to pick up on it a few more times. And here we find once again, with Jesus healing these two blind men, that Jesus one more time is reaching out to the so-called outcasts of our culture, of society. Not the religious elite. Those were the guys who were kind of on the edge of watching Jesus and peering through the windows and seeing these miracles and always coming up with either explanations or contradictions or just even far out explanations of what he was doing. But they were watching one miracle, one healing, one after another. At first, the opposition that came was just simply questioning Jesus. But by the end of miracle number 10, there'll be clear dividing lines between the opposition and those who are believers. So let's take a look at miracle number 10, the healing of a deaf mute man. Matthew chapter 9, verses 32, 33. As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. We'll stop there for a minute. Here is another physical problem that's caused by demonic possession. So it's another demon possession. That's not to say that every illness and every sickness and every disability is caused by demons, but it is important, I think, as Christians that we understand that some are, and these are cured only by spiritual influx and a prayerful attention. The word for this particular man, deaf-mute, is in Greek the word kaphos. And kaphos can mean three different things, actually. It can refer to a person who's deaf. It can refer to a person who's mute, just does not speak, and it refers to usually both those conditions. And I think that was the situation with this man. What is remarkable about this 10th healing is the remarkable lack of detail. See, I'm not sure why Matthew is shy on providing the detail. Maybe he was running out of room on his parchment. I don't know. But he doesn't give us a lot of detail. Only 16 words, and none of them mention what Jesus said. There's no mention of the faith of the man. There's no explanation of how the healing took place. I don't know. Maybe by now, after all these miracles and the whole series that we've seen, maybe it's just enough to report the results and not the whole process of how we got there. All we have is this. And the man spoke. And I looked at that, and I wondered about that. And I have to wonder what he might have said. Matthew doesn't tell us. He leaves it to us to wonder, what would you say? If for the first time, all of a sudden you can hear that you never was able to hear the words of Jesus, and speak, and what would those first words be? Don't you think they had to have been praise and thanksgiving and worship and 10,000 reasons? The man spoke. Because now he had true spiritual ears to hear and a true spiritual voice to praise our God and Savior. But take a look at the variety of responses that take place. And maybe that's what Matthew really wants to emphasize here, because even though we only have 16 words in the miracle account, there are 23 words in the response account. Beginning in the middle of verse 33, it says, "And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He cast out demons by the prince of demons.'" So there's a positive reaction. I guess that was a good thing. It says the crowd was amazed. We can assume that the man who was healed, well, he was part of that. He was delighted. Imagine how he must have felt, not having to rely upon others to be his ears, not in the frustration of not being able to speak and trying to convey a message to somebody else. All that gone. The crowd was amazed. The word in Greek is enthusiasm, is where we get that English word. The same word is used, by the way, at the end of the Sermon on Mount. Remember when Jesus had finished the sermon? It says the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Well, that word astonished, same word in Greek that's used here to describe the enthusiasm of the crowd. They were amazed. But Matthew doesn't stop there. Because of that growing opposition and the negative objection, every time there's going to be a positive response for Jesus, now we're expecting the negative response from the naysayers. So the negative explanation is also given. Yes, this time those pesky Pharisees butting in, and they say, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." It's sort of interesting to read into that too, because they're not denying the miracles. They're not denying that Jesus is lacking power or ability. They just want to attribute that power as having come from Satan. Reminds me back at the beginning of this, when one of the other miracles, when a group of scribes accused Jesus of blasphemy. Remember that? He healed that paralytic man, forgave his sins, and the scribes were the ones that accused him of blasphemy. What these Pharisees are doing is the actual theological definition of what blasphemy is. And that's simply attributing to Satan things that come from the power of God. It's diverting the power of God and realigning it to demonic activity. That's what blasphemy is, theologically by definition. Total blasphemy. And so, like I said, from this time forward throughout the rest of the gospel, you'll see that there's a major dividing line that's now been drawn, and it's always going to be one against the other. Two different groups, and Jesus will begin addressing both groups. You notice he hasn't said anything yet to the Pharisees or the scribes. He hasn't said anything. That's all yet to come. Let me talk before I finish about the desired expectation, because that actually comes a little bit later in the text. It's not here in the text that we've been dealt with this morning. Yes, it says the crowd was amazed, but I'm not sure and convinced that that is the desired expectation of Jesus. See, you can stand around all day and be amazed at the power of God, at the ability that Jesus had, of all the things that he accomplished. You can be amazed by that all day long. That's not enough. It doesn't get you saved. Notice what's lacking by the crowd. There's no confession of faith. They know now that he was able and willing to provide for their needs, but do they ask for it? Let me just say that there's three parts to saving faith. Most people don't know this, and a lot of Christians don't know this, but you got to realize there's three parts to saving faith. The first part, this isn't on your outline, but you should take some notes. Number one is the knowledge. It comes by knowledge, you know, Romans 12:1, by the renewing of your mind. There has to be a knowledge of understanding. You have to know something about what you believe. That's pretty basic, right? the blind men, the blind men know something. They noted the son of David, you know? So there's a knowledge. Number two is an important step, because it's just not knowing what you know, but there's an assent to that knowledge, to truly believing it, to accepting that what you know is in fact true, right? You know, these are not stories. These are not myths that are made up by Matthew or anybody else. You know, what we've been learning here is true. These are the real life actions and reactions of the people that were being healed. But you see, even that's not enough. Because you can believe all those things, you can believe that they're true, but the third step is probably the most important step, and that's trust. You have to have faith. You have to have belief. You have to have, well, as they said, trust in the mercy of God. We sang about it a few minutes ago. To trust in the mercy of God. See, trust, not only that Jesus can do these things, but to trust that Jesus wants to do these things for us, for you. It's what it's about. How do I know that? Look down a little bit. Matthew 13. If you'd flip over there, I know that Eric's going to get there, but by the way he's going, it's going to be like 2027 before he gets to Matthew 13. So it's okay if we skip ahead now and take a look at this, because this was another one of those kind of interludes where explanations of what's been taking place is given. So to take a look at these verses in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 13. It says, "This is why I spoke to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they're closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are you, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Do you see that third level of faith built into those who truly believe? It's a matter of faith, it's a matter of trust, it's a matter of understanding. It's a matter of seeing Jesus for who he truly is. It's a matter of understanding what Jesus truly wants to accomplish through you and me. It's amazing that we can hear Jesus and depend upon his teaching. Not the books of men, but the word of God. And then comes Matthew 9. Back to chapter 9 of verse 36. Going about the crowd response, listen to what Jesus said. He saw the crowds. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." See, being part of the crowd, not the necessary and desired expectation. Come to Jesus. I know that there are people here who have gone through level one. You probably wouldn't be here if you hadn't. That you do know about Jesus. Maybe you need to step it up and recognize that what you know about Jesus is absolute truth. And you need to receive that truth as your own. I perhaps think that most of you had gone there too. But I know that there's some people who have not reached out and truly trusted in Jesus for their full salvation. Really called out to the Son of God, "Have mercy on me." And be used by him as a result of the miracle that he wants to do in your life. What we're doing here at Bedford Road is simply a journey. And we journey together, realizing that now, little by little, the Lord is accomplishing through us what he wants to do. What he's done here over the past 2 years, 42% growth rate in our attendance, is only the beginning of what he wants to accomplish through us. So why don't you come along for the journey and be like these who are just simply longing to see and hear King Jesus. Let's pray. You're amazing, God. Amazing that you'd love us the way that you do and care for us the way that you have. And so today, in light of these 10 miracles that we find, we come to acknowledge, we know who you are. We know what you can do. And yes, Lord, we receive you. We ascend to the point to realize that all of these things are true, remarkable, sometimes unexplainable, but we rely upon you for what you've done. But most of all, Lord, we recognize our need of response. To truly come to the point of totally dependence upon you, on your mercy, on your grace, on your love. That's going to carry us through. Transform us, God. Transform us from being just members of the crowd who would praise you into people of the word that would share the truth about Jesus as laborers in your harvest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Eric would say, let's go and be the church.